Amen. What child is this? It is written by the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. It was written by the prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It was written by the prophet Hosea that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. It was written by the prophet Malachi that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. It was written by a prophet of old that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It was written by the psalmist that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. It was written by an ancient scroll that the Messiah would be given vinegar to drink. It was also written that soon after Christ the King's joyfully anticipated birth, there would be trouble. My message today is entitled, The Joys and Troubles of When Christ is Born. Let's bow our heads together as we pray once more. Father in heaven, just want to pause once more at this moment to acknowledge you, to recognize that we're about to enter into the part of the service when your voice speaks. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would be in tune with your voice to recognize that still small voice that speaks through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here today in your presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. The silent night when Christ was born. What a night it was. Joseph and Mary gently held him in their arms. They tenderly wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Silent night it was. The holy night when Christ was born. All the heavenly host sang praises to his name. They glorified him the night that he was born. The reason why the Star of Bethlehem did not orbit the center of the Milky Way galaxy together with the other stars is because this star was in fact a luminous cluster of angels singing praises to the newborn king the night that Christ was born. This is how the gospel writer recorded the scene in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The night that Christ was born, it was a beautiful night of praise. The silent night and holy night when Christ was born, shepherds found him and they fell on their faces before him and worshiped him the night that Christ was born. And the Gospel of Luke continues in verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told them. The night that Christ was born, the voices that could be heard were voices of praise. They were glorifying God. The night that Christ was born, it was a calm night. There was a song in the air. The song of angels rang in the night. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart proclaim him room, prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. I think that you've captured the scene, the night that Christ was born. All was joyfully bright the night that he was born, because the nativity of this child was not just any ordinary birth. In fact, it was part of a plan that had been put together long before the existence of mankind. This was a plan that was kept secret since the foundation of the world. A way of redemption would be slowly disclosed. This ancient secret would be slowly revealed and disclosed in time to the human race. You know, there's a certain excitement, and I'm sure that many of us can relate because it's part of the human story. There's a certain excitement that comes when revealing things kept secret for a long time. You following? I mean, that's a common human story. Things that we keep secret until they're revealed, and what joy that brings. Whether it's a surprise birthday party or the announcement of a pregnancy or a retirement party, you name it. We have so many experiences of things kept secret until the fullness of time. I have several stories I could share with you of secrets that I kept until the grand revelation, but I'll tell you my favorite one, the one that I think tops them all so far. My favorite surprise that I kept for several months. I mean, that alone should impress you. Somebody say amen. I mean, come on. I mean, especially when you're married to a woman like my wife, Heidi, it's not the easiest thing to do. But I pulled it off, kept it secret for months. And you know what that secret was? Our honeymoon trip. During the whole duration of our engagement, I was behind the scenes planning our honeymoon. And Heidi did not have a clue, no idea. In fact, I actually kept the destination secret, as I said, for the entire engagement and up until after the wedding. You know, she had to trust me on that one because, yes, she did know we were going somewhere, just didn't know where. And so that meant that I had to tell her how to pack and what to pack. And she trusted me. I even processed a visa for her without her having a clue where we were going. And I purchased airline tickets, again, without her ever knowing where the destination would be. Needless to say, our honeymoon to France and Egypt was an amazing experience that we'll never forget. In fact, it was an amazing experience because the secret was gradually revealed from the glass pyramid in the Louvre Museum in Paris to the ancient pyramids in Giza, Egypt. But to unveil, to disclose the secret kept since the beginning of our relationship was one that we'll never forget. And so according to the prophet quoted in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, if that secret was kept throughout that entire period of time, disclosed at the right time, bringing great joy to our hearts, my friends, how much more? But wait a minute, what exactly was the revelation kept secret since the foundation of the world? What exactly was it? What was this secret? tell you what the secret was. A lamb. A lamb. A lamb that would be slain. A secret that God Himself would disclose gradually. Not all at once, we wouldn't understand. But God would disclose the secret gradually through biblical prophecies. After all, the Bible says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that the Lord God does nothing without revealing His what? His secret to His servants, the prophets. Peter Stoner, he's a former chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College. He was a man who was passionate about biblical prophecies, and rightly so. Together with 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at eight prophecies, specific ones, about Jesus. We looked at eight in my introduction today. He looked at eight prophecies, and this is what they did. They came up with the extremely conservative probabilities that each one being fulfilled. What would be the probability of one being fulfilled? But then they added four and then eight. And then they considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all eight of these prophecies. And they were conservative in their calculations. The conclusion to this research was staggering. In fact, his mathematical analysis, as recorded in his book, Science Speaks, was as follows. Just wrap your mind around this one. The odds of just eight of the major prophecies being fulfilled by one person is one in 10 to the 17th power. Let me just restate that. That's one followed by 17 zeros. 17 zeros. And this is just one. This is only eight of them. The probabilities of all eight being fulfilled in one man, one into the 17th power. To help illustrate the odds of this, it would be like taking 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. You've handled one before. Imagine 17 or 1 followed by 17 zeros of these silver dollars and laying them on the surface of Texas. I lived in Texas. It's a big state. They would cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell them that he can go anywhere he wants in Texas, but that he must pick up one silver dollar and say that it is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? It's mind-boggling to think of that happening. The same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having all of them come true in any one man. You get the picture. Now you can imagine the odds, what the odds would be for all 322 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. It would be astronomical, and it was. For each one, without exception, came to pass in the life of the man, Jesus Christ. Every single one of those prophecies, not just eight, my friends, all 300 plus prophecies fulfilled in the life of the man, Jesus Christ. This was no doubt an ordinary man. In truth, He was the Lamb whom God would gradually reveal Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And God, in His love and mercy, would gradually reveal this to us. In Genesis chapter 3, a lamb is slain and his blood is shed for one person and their companion. It's the first time we witness blood shed in the Old Testament, in the human race for that matter. It began for one person. In Exodus chapter 20, a lamb is slain and its blood is shed now for a family. God requested the slain of a lamb for each family to observe the Passover. Then we go to Exodus chapter 30. What do we find there? We find that a lamb again is slain and its blood is shed for an entire nation, namely the people of Israel. And it's not until approximately 1,600 years later that the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied of by Malachi, would make a remarkable declaration never proclaimed before. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From a person to a family to a nation to the world. God was all along revealing the secret from the foundation of the world. Revealing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God's disclosure was not only with words, prophesying the coming and the birth and the mission of Christ. It was also by the means of a mini model, a structure, a tent of sorts, of the throne room of God. It was a very model of the one in the heavens, a place where God reigns, which was to serve as a three-dimensional object lesson to the whole world. So imagine God wanting eagerly to disclose this secret kept from the foundation of the world. And now, this appears among a chosen people. Can you imagine? Imagine Satan's surprise and fear when he saw this. Because when Satan laid his eyes on this, he was quick to know what that was. Oh yeah. He was surprised when he saw the replica of the temple in heaven being set up on earth. After all, remember, he was once the covering cherub himself. The Ark of the Covenant with the two golden cherubs. Cherubim, well, Lucifer held the highly exalted position of one being one of those covering cherubs. He paced back and forth in the very throne room of God. So when Satan saw this, he trembled. He trembled, for he knew, being very familiar with the structure, he knew that God was giving mankind the way out of his oppressive rule. He knew that the words spoken by Eve, where God would put enmity between you and her seed, he knew that this was a part of that plan. And he trembled. He trembled. It was no secret now. Everything was being disclosed. And God was indeed revealing the way. The way that leads to redemption, to eternal life, to salvation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 77, verse 13, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Oh, everything was coming together too quickly for the devil, because this he knew what this would mean. The sanctuary and all six pieces, items within the sanctuary, in the outer court, in the holy place and most holy place, all would point to the way to the Christ who would leave his throne in heaven, who would leave the immediate presence of God. It pointed to the Christ who would be the bread of life to give to mankind to live. It pointed to the Christ who would be the light of the world. It would point to the Christ who would intercede for us. It would point to the Christ who would be baptized, and the Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed and crucified. Every step of the way, it pointed to the way, and Satan would do all that he could in his power to destroy the tabernacle, to destroy the temple of God. Why? Because it is where God would dwell among his people to redeem them, to point them to the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan would cause trouble, pain, and conflict. And he would do this in various ways. He did so with the Palestinian warriors. He did so with the Babylonians. Not once, but multiple times, the tabernacle, the temple, attacked by forces led by the enemy of souls. The walls and houses of Jerusalem were destroyed. Its temple was sacked and burned. Satan was angry at this symbol of redemption and what it pointed to, and more than anything, who it pointed to. And 14 generations later, one greater than the temple would be born. Again, all was calm, all was bright. The night that Christ was born, until all hell broke loose. Have you ever pondered over the horrific events that took place soon after Christ was born? The night when he was born, the little town of Bethlehem, oh, little town of Bethlehem, was a very safe, quiet, familiar place. But soon after his birth, he had to flee for his life as an exile to another country. The night when he was born, shepherds found him. They knew where he would be. The innkeeper pointed the way. They found him and were welcomed in. But soon after his death, he had to remain in hiding from bloodthirsty assassins who were after him for religious reasons. The night when he was born, only a few sought him, those who had received a glorious revelation. They sought him to worship him the night that he was born. But soon after his death, multitudes sought him, multitudes of soldiers. And you know what they sought him? Not to worship him. Multitudes sought him to kill him. You know, it's heartwarming. You get the warm fuzzies. I get it. I feel those too. And whenever my eyes are laid on the sight of a nativity scene. We have one at home right now. We got it in Peru. It's a beautiful little clay nativity scene. Just looking at the Christ child just warms your heart. A scene of such peace. The infant child safely in the arms of his mother. But we must also give attention to what happened soon after he was born. Why? Because it's a mother's, any mother's, worst nightmare. And that is part of the story that we tend to not ponder and think about. The event is recorded there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Just come with me. Let's go to the Gospels. Let's start opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. It's called the Massacre of the Innocents by many. It's a scene that, again, it's on any mother's worst nightmare. And when did that happen? It happened soon after the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The night that Christ was born, it was a night filled with glory and praise. But as soon after he was born, the night was filled with screams of horror. It was a result of King Herod's extreme paranoia and cruelty. This guy had a messed up track record. It's sickening. This guy was sick in his head. He could not and would not have any rival king alive while he remained on the throne. He even went as far as to calling for the killing of his own sons when he felt that they were conspiring to take their father's throne. This man was cruel. And not knowing how old Jesus was, but certain that the wise men had said that they had first seen the star less than 2 years before their visit, Herod did simple math. And he took no chances. And he had all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem killed. This brutal attempt by a Roman ruler to assassinate the Christ child would be depicted in symbolic imagery there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. The story's there too, depicted in this simple statement. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. To devour her, who? Her child. When? As soon as it was born. Keep that, those words in mind. Devour the child as soon as it was born. For this babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, was not an ordinary child. Why is the dragon, the devil, Satan, why is he so intent in devouring? I mean, that's strong language. Devouring this child. Hundreds, if not thousands, of children born a day. Why this child? This was not just another newborn who was brought into existence when he was conceived of his mother's womb just 9 months earlier. We're not dealing with that kind of child, but with one, who was before he was. And why was he born in a wooden Jewish manger? As a friend and songwriter put it, a baby who at the cradle was crawling to the cross. You see, full circle. Behold the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He, this child, this Christ child, this babe, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. And we must look beyond the peaceful manger to the Christ child who is the target of all demonic hatred. Who was this child? Not another child just born on a silent and calm night. When this child was born, soldiers sharpened swords soon after his birth. And my friends, worshiping the Christ coming before His presence and making room in our hearts for Him. Opening the Word of God and saying, Lord Jesus, come. Come and find a place in my heart. I open my heart to You. Come, I receive You into my heart today. Let me give you a little wake-up call. In case you haven't pondered this as much as we ought to, that doing so, receiving Him into your hearts, is costly. That's why Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 14, count the cost. It's not something to take lightly. This is not just a warm, fuzzy commitment to a Savior who wants to save us and wants to take us to heaven. Yes, that's all true, all the above. But accepting Christ into your life and bringing Him into your life is costly. We pray, make room, make my heart to Bethlehem, O God. Make my heart to Bethlehem. Be born in me. And this is a sincere prayer. But here it is. Make no mistake about it. The same enemy, the dragon, the devil, Satan, who was filled with hatred towards the Christ when He was born in a manger, seeks to devour the Christ as soon as He is born in your heart. And he'll seek to destroy you while he's at it. That same hatred boils within him as he sees the Christ child bringing redemption to a sinner and they having Christ born in them. For those who have welcomed Christ truly in your life, you've been baptized, you know the troubles that have come your way. No one ever said that the Christian life would be easy. Because Satan continues to do everything he can to destroy and kill the Christ in you. And it's sometimes tempting to take the pain-free road. Yet the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we wonder why? Christ, look at the birth of Christ. As soon as He was born, and as was Christ, consequently, Paul, for example. Why Paul? Well, Paul was a man in whom Christ was born in him on the Damascus Road. Christ was born that day, and as a result of the birth of Christ in him, he experienced infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, all for Christ's sake, because Christ had made his home in him. And the very words spoken to the Apostle Paul are the ones spoken to us right now. It's speaking to everyone here today who finds themselves in Christ, yet under the relentless attacks of the enemy. How soon we forget that it's how the story plays out. It's how the story goes. And it's not the way that we might have thought things would happen. But it's no secret. Many professing Christians will often cry out saying, I don't care about His power being perfected in me. I'm in pain. If You love me, get me out of this. If You really care, I would not have troubles in my life. Even it happened to the very disciples, those closest to Him. They saw Him firsthand. in person. They touched him. They heard his voice. Yet in the middle of the storm, they're crying out to Jesus saying, Lord, do you not care? Yet they forgot that it was his idea to get in the boat to begin with. It's not how the story goes. It's not easy. It's not a walk in the park. It's not the way it goes. And Paul understood this. That's why his passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And why don't you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians now? Because it's in 2 Corinthians that Paul, who can testify that Christ was born in him. This is how one in whom Christ is born can proclaim, can declare their declaration of faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice the end of verse 9. Therefore, I most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Christ loves you too much to make this life easy. I'm going to say it again. Christ loves you too much to make this life on earth, this life, too easy. He loves you too much to let that happen. I like the way John Piper, an author who wrote the book Don't Waste Your Life, I like the way he wrote this concept. He said, love is not Christ making much of us or making life easy. It's not about us. Love is doing what he must do at great cost to himself and often to us, to enable us to enjoy making much of him forever. For if life was easy, this wouldn't be our train of thought. John Piper continues, when everything in life is stripped away except God, and we trust him more because of it, this is gain, and he is glorified. When all is stripped away, or our Heavenly Father be trusted, it's so easy to trust our Father in heaven when things are so good, good times, bills are being paid, there's health in the home. We laugh and play games. Life is good. And how easy it is to praise our Father in heaven and even to claim faith in him. But when all is stripped away, then what? Then what? The Christ child, the night that he was born, sleeping in heavenly peace. Yes, let's embrace that scene often. But let's also embrace the other scene. For in the dark night, the Father remained with him. Notice what Ellen G. White says in her classic book, Desire of Ages. When Satan was bent on shutting out the divine light from the world, and he used his utmost cunning to destroy the Savior. But he, referring to God the Father, who never slumbers nor sleeps, was watching over his beloved Son. And the same Father is watching over you right now in the present. He's watching over you now. You know, it has been said that if you're angry, you're focusing in your past. If you are fearful, you're focusing in the future. And if you are at peace, it is said, you're focusing in the present. But I would add this, to take this a step further. If you are in Christ, then your past, present, and future is all peace. Because your whole story becomes a story of forgiveness and victory. Don't let the troubles of your life, as you're faithful and close to Jesus, throw your faith off. Don't let that confuse you. Don't let that discourage you. On the contrary, praise your Father in heaven, whose eyes, whose face is set towards you. So when you feel lonely, when you feel lonely as a result of remaining loyal to Christ, remember his nights on his journey to Egypt. He knows and understands firsthand how you feel. And angels that excel in strength will be right there with you. When you take steps towards changes in your life because of what you have learned at Bible seminars or personal Bible study, don't be afraid to follow Jesus into unfamiliar territory. Though it may be different than what you grew up with, it's a paradigm shift. But don't be afraid to follow him into unfamiliar territory. Why? Because Christ will be your companion and he understands your journey. He's been there. He knows. When the enemy seeks to destroy you, to kill you spiritually, and he'll do whatever it takes, he'll bombard you with a multitude of influences that are responding to his command to destroy you spiritually. When he attempts to do that, remember that he who never slumbers nor sleeps is watching over you. And the Christ who endured, and the Christ who, yes, had his nights of heavenly peace, but the night, the God, the Christ who endured infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, and distresses, that same Christ, where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. And guess what he's doing? Preparing a place for you. You're not alone. The Christ, let him be born in you today. And Satan, bring it on. Because you're a loser and there is no truth in you. And when we submit to Christ, Satan flees. Because Christ, who surrounds us with his presence, won't let the enemy touch you. Unless he permits him to, so that he can then in turn turn your testimony into a blessing to all those around you. I'm telling you, this side of the nativity scene, what took place as soon after Christ was born, is also a source of joy because we know in whom we believe. And my appeal to you today is simply this. Do you commit to trust God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in? Never stop trusting him. He's with you. Will you trust him today? If so, would you stand together with me? It's my choice. Is it yours? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be born in us. Yes, Lord Jesus. Be born in us. We want there to be in our hearts a place for you. Yes, Lord, there is always room in our hearts for Jesus. And we thank you for revealing to us the story. Thank you that it hasn't been a secret. It's no longer a secret. The word is out. That Satan knows he has a short time and his doom is sure. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, that we would be willing to follow him. Yes, also to endure the trials, the persecution, and the distresses that he had to endure, for we are his followers. And Lord, we thank you and rejoice that God cares for us, holds us in the palm of his hands. He watches over us day and night. We can trust him. He's in control. And he will not fail. And the day will come when he comes in the clouds of heaven, not as a babe in a manger, but as King of kings and Lord of lords, Prince of princes. He will come and he will usher us into his eternal kingdom to reign with him forevermore. May that day come soon, Lord. And until that day, may you keep our faith and our eyes on Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.